Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. We'll be looking at a few other passages as well. The nature of Christian unity. What does it mean? What does it look like to be united? The outline in your bulletin has 4 points. And again, I'm calling an audible, so we're going to go through the first 2 points of those 4. So, I only got through the first 2. So, Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 16. This is the eternal, infallible Word of God. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God bless the reading of his word. Ever since the beginning of the New Testament church, Christians have wrestled with what it means to be united. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for all those who would believe in him. And he prayed that they would be one, that they would be united, and that through that unity, the world would come to know that Jesus came from God. We are to exhibit unity, and we're to exhibit unity for the world to see. As we exhibit this unity, the world should look at us and say, wow, Jesus Christ must really be from God. So how do you think we're doing in this unity? Do we exhibit Christian unity? Do we exhibit the unity that Christ was praying for? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to understand what is meant by unity. What is Jesus praying for? What is the nature of this Christian unity? Well, for much of church history, up until the Reformation, it was generally believed that unity meant that there should be only one church, one public church, one visible church. And that church was the Roman Catholic Church. Everyone was under the authority of this church. The church told you what to believe. They told you what the Bible said. You didn't have the freedom to disagree. And from the outside, looking in, it looked like we were pretty united. There was one church. We looked pretty good. This was unity. Well, is this the unity that Jesus was talking about when he prayed for it in John 17? Well, in order for the church to keep control and stay united, they didn't allow members of the church to read the Bible, because then if everyone read the Bible, everyone would form their own opinions on what the Bible said, and that would cause division. Well, when the Reformation came, one of the big issues that Martin Luther and the other reformers advocated was the priesthood of all believers. All of us can come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need another man to get us to God. We come to God through Jesus Christ. And as children of God, we all need to read the Bible. Well, the Catholic Church strongly disagreed. They said, if you do this, if you give a Bible to every member of the church, you will divide the church. And basically, Luther said, that is worth the risk. People need the Bible. Well, since the Reformation, the church has split into roughly 38,000 different denominations. 38,000 different denominations worldwide. Is this the unity that Jesus is speaking of in John 17? From the outside, it doesn't look like we're even remotely united. We went from false unity within the Catholic Church to disunity in denominations. What is the nature of Christian unity? What should it look like? This is an important question for us to answer. How should we, as a congregation, exhibit Christian unity with other denominations? What does this Christian unity look like among ourselves? What is Christian unity? This is the question that we need to answer. Well, in God's plan of salvation, there has always been a pattern. There's always a pattern in His salvation. First, He redeems us, and then He tells us how we're to live. As the redeemed people of God, He tells us how we are to live. Think about the Exodus. When God first redeemed Israel out of Egypt, He first redeemed them out of Egypt, and then once they got to Mount Sinai, He gave them His law. He first redeemed them, and then He told them how they are to live as the redeemed people of God. Generally speaking, throughout the Bible, God gives us, before He gives us any command to obey, He reminds us who we are. You can see this in the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, before God gives us these commandments, in the prologue, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then the commandments follow. Before God gives His commands, He first reminds us, I am your Redeemer and you are the redeemed. Now this is how you are to live. Well, this pattern is clearly seen throughout the New Testament. It's very clearly seen in the book of Ephesians. In this very small book, in the first three chapters, Paul goes to great lengths to remind us who we are in Christ. He calls us saints in Christ. He says that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have been chosen before the creation of the world. We were predestined to be adopted as sons, redeemed by His blood, forgiven, chosen in Christ, marked with a seal by the Holy Spirit. You were dead, but Christ made you alive. You have been raised with Christ. You are seated on the throne with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And it goes on and on and on. Paul goes out of his way to make sure we know who we are in Christ. Before he tells us to do anything, he makes sure that we know who we are. And then in the middle of chapter 2, Paul hits on one of the major themes of the book, unity, Christian unity. He says, Christ has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility among us. He has made the two one. You are fellow citizens of God's people. You are children of God's household, built into one temple. You are one. This is who you are. You are united. At the beginning of chapter 4, he says, therefore, or in the NIV it says, then, therefore, because this is true, because of who you are in Christ, live a life worthy of the calling with the calling that you have received. In order to exhibit unity, you must understand you, plural, you together, us, we need to understand that we are one. This is a fact. Jesus Christ has bound us together. He has destroyed the division that separated us and made us one. Paul doesn't speak about unity as something that we need to create or something that we need to produce. It's not a choice that we make, but he simply states it as a fact. You are one. You're united. Well, what exactly does this mean that we are one? What is the nature of this unity that we share? Well, first, It's obvious that this unity only applies to believers, those who are in Christ. Unity is only shared among those who have believed in Jesus and believed in His message. Only in Jesus is the dividing wall of hostility destroyed. Only in Christ are the two made one. Apart from Christ, there is no unity. Again, going back to John 17, when Jesus prayed to His Father, He said, "I pray for them," referring to His disciples. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those You have given Me, for they are Yours." And then a few verses later, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one." Jesus makes a very clear distinction between those who are of the world and those who have believed in Him. Only those who have believed in Him, only those who follow Him, share this unity. The second principle that must be understood is that this unity has already been established by Christ. This unity has already been established by Christ. This is a fact. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul states the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now united. Through His death on the cross, Jesus destroyed that wall of hostility that once divided us. This is a fact. He's made the one too. We are united. He didn't simply make it possible for us to live united or to be united, but He in fact united us. The two became one. Never are we commanded to produce unity or create unity because it's already been established. It exists. It's a reality. When I was 5 years old, my parents adopted my sister from Colombia. This was a legal procedure. My parents had to legally adopt her and she had to legally become their daughter. Now, once Anna was legally adopted, she also legally became my sister. I personally didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't have to fill out extra paperwork for her to become my sister. But because my parents adopted her, by necessary consequence, she became my sister. We were bound in the same family. Through adoption, my parents created this relationship between me and my sister. I didn't do anything for it. I didn't have to establish it. It simply existed because of that adoption. When God adopted you through Christ, by necessary consequence, you are united to all of the other adopted children of God. Through Christ, we are united together. This isn't something you have to earn. It isn't a choice that you make. It's a simple fact. You are united. So this unity is only shared by believers. It was established by Jesus Christ. And third, this unity is profound and mystical. It's a profound and mystical union. In John 17 again, Jesus prays, "I pray for them that they may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, that they may be one as We are one." Here Jesus compares the unity that we share together with the unity that the Trinity enjoys. This is one of the most exalted statements in all the Scriptures. The essential character of our unity is compared to the essential character of the Trinity. Well, how well can we understand the Trinity? Our finite minds cannot comprehend the Trinity. Our God exists in three persons, but those three persons are so united, so inseparable, that they are in fact one God. The union of the Trinity, the union that the Trinity shares is a mystery. We cannot just simply define it or completely comprehend it. We simply accept it as true, because that's what the Bible teaches. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the highest mystery of the Christian faith. Well, our unity is compared to this high mystery, the high mystery of the Trinity. Our unity cannot simply be comprehended or simply defined, but we are united. Our unity goes far beyond the unity that we find in this world. When you were born again, you were born of the Spirit. We were made partakers of the same Spirit. Partakers of the divine Spirit. We were divinely, profoundly, and mysteriously united. Our unity that we share as the body of Christ goes far beyond some outward organization or cooperation. It goes far beyond a workers' union or a club or a society or even a friendship. We share a unity that runs deeper than sharing the same perspective, deeper than purpose, deeper than mutual love. We share a unity that runs even deeper than blood. The unity that we share is deeper than the unity you share with your own family. We are divinely united. Our unity is a unity of essence, a unity of being. We are connected, united. A few years ago, I found out that the largest organism, the largest living organism in the world is a tree. And I thought maybe that would be one of the giant redwood trees out in California. But I found out that the largest tree in the world is actually an aspen tree out in Utah. And the way an aspen tree grows is that its roots spread out underneath the soil, and it shoots up different stems all over the land. And these stems grow into different trees. The root system of the largest aspen tree covers 100 acres of land, over 100 acres of land, and it weighs nearly 7,000 tons. It's massive. It's a massive organism. But if you went to Utah and you looked at this giant aspen tree, this organism, it would look like 100 individual trees. But underneath the surface, they are all connected by the same root system. They are one organism. These trees are not just the same species. They're not just growing in the same part of the earth, but they are the same organism. They are united in their essence. I look over this congregation and I see a bunch of individuals. Individuals who live their own individual lives. But the profound reality is that we are united by the Spirit of God. We share a unity that is profound and mysterious, but very real. Yeah, we're a part of the same congregation. We live in generally the same vicinity. We agree on most of what we believe. We have the same purpose. We share a mutual love. We share these things. But our unity goes far beyond this, to a spiritual unity. Underneath the surface, we are mysteriously but profoundly united together as one. The same root system. United together through the death of the same Christ, born again by the same Spirit, adopted by the same Father. We are profoundly and really one. This is a fact. So it's this reality that lays the foundation for everything that follows in Ephesians chapter 4. Before Paul tells us how we are to live, he first reminds us of who we are. He says at the beginning of chapter 4, therefore, because you are united, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And later in verse 11 and following, Paul writes that Jesus gave us apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul has just finished talking about the unity that we share, this very real and profound way that we are united together. We are connected. But now he tells us that this unity needs to be cultivated. That this unity needs to grow. We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are to develop unity in faith and unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity that we share needs to be cultivated so that it will grow and develop and ultimately be perfected. We are to grow up in unity. It's as if God has given us this small oak sapling. It's just 3 or 4 inches tall. He gives it to us to take care of it. We are to water it. We are to plant it somewhere where it will get lots of sun. We need to cultivate this tree so that it grows up strong and tall and can be seen by miles around, seen for miles around. We're to cultivate unity. This unity that has been given to us, that has been established through Christ, is to grow. We're to cultivate it. Well, how do we cultivate unity? Well, there's four things I want to tell you. There's lots of things that Paul points out here in chapter 4, but there's four things I want to bring to your attention. First, Paul writes in verse 2, he says, be completely humble and gentle. How do you cultivate unity? Through humility. It's interesting that most of the passages in the Bible that speak about unity, not far behind or somewhere very close, is also the command to be humble. Don't seek your own interests. Seek the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfishness or conceit, but consider others better than yourselves. Seek their good and their well-being, not your own. Give up your comfort to bring comfort to someone else. The greatest example of humility is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. He gave up the comfort and the glories of heaven and became one of his own creatures. He became a man and he died on the cross. He sought God's glory and he sought our good. This is humility. What does humility look like in our lives? Humility means that it's not always our job to point out to someone everything that they're doing wrong. But we need to encourage one another. Encourage them in what they're doing well. Humility is taking interest in someone else's life. Humility is serving when you don't get recognized for it, when there's no reward for it. Humility is admitting the times when you're wrong, when you don't do what you ought to have done. Humility is asking for forgiveness, confessing your sins. We need to be humble. Cultivate this unity by being humble. Stop defending your ego and seek to conform your life to the Scriptures. Seek to clothe yourselves with humility. It's a hard, hard thing to do, but God calls us to do it. Cultivate unity through humility. Second, Paul also says, bear with one another in love. Cultivate unity by loving one another. Love is a broad term. It encompasses a lot of aspects of the Christian life. And that makes it difficult to put it into practice. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's humble, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. Love delights in truth. All these things and more. Specifically, though, in this passage, Paul is telling us, he's speaking about loving those who are hard to love. Put up with them. Bear with them in love. Be patient with them. When they sin against you, work it out. Forgive. When you disagree with someone, when you disagree passionately with someone, love. Put on love. I'm not telling you not to disagree. We are going to have disagreements. But your disagreement should never break your relationship. Love one another. Phil Ryken told a story about Phil Ryken from 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He told a story about two men, two great leaders in the very small Reformed church in France. And these men were both experts on John Calvin. They were both experts on the Geneva Reformation. They were part of the same denomination, but they were bitter enemies. It was hard to even define what they disagreed on, but they could not get along. And they went to the grave as bitter rivals. We cannot live this way. In our differences, we need to put on love. Reach out to your rival in love. If you have sinned in that relationship, confess it and seek his forgiveness. Love one another. Our differences cannot tear us apart. We are bound together in Christ. We are united. Bear with one another in love. Cultivate this unity in love. So we have humility and love. The third thing is ministry. He says that pastors and teachers are to equip God's people for works of service, or it could also be translated for ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up in unity and maturity. Each one of us, as a part of the body of Christ, we are called to take part in ministry. We are to serve one another. So often, we can fall into the temptation or into the idea that church is really a mix between a performance by the people up front and a social activity. We go, we watch, we talk with friends, we get out of it what we want, and then we go home. Many of us are here to be ministered to, not to participate in ministry. We're like leeches, coming and getting what we want and then leaving. Being a part of the church, being a part of the body of Christ is so much bigger than this. It's so much greater than this. So much more. There's so much more joy to being a part of the body of Christ than simply coming one day a week, receiving and leaving. You are part of this church and you've been equipped to do ministry. God has gifted you to do ministry. Take an active role in the church. You are to actively come and worship God, praying and singing and listening. You are to actively participate in the body of Christ, in the life of this body. So how do you minister to one another? How do you minister to the person next to you? It doesn't have to be a formal ministry, but your goal is to minister to people. If you don't know how to minister, if you don't know how to be a part, how to be involved, how to do ministry, then talk to me, or talk to your elder, or talk to a friend, someone. Talk to people. Talk about this among yourselves. Figure out how we can be a part of this body, how we can serve as one body. So seek to be involved. Cultivate this unity through ministry, through service. And the fourth and final way that we cultivate unity is by speaking the truth in love. This is a hard one. In verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." Speak the truth in love. Our unity, Paul says, is not to come at the expense of truth. Our goal is not to downplay truth for the purpose of unity. So often, when I picture the perfect church, I think of a utopia where everyone agrees on everything. We have the same vision, the same passion, we share the same mission. We want the same things for our church. It's a utopia. And everyone's smiling, everyone gets along. Well, this is not the picture of the church that we have in the Bible. The picture we have in the Bible is that there are differences. There are conflicts throughout the body of Christ. We will have differences. We agree on a lot of things, yes, but we won't agree on everything. In this congregation, we hold different convictions, and both sides believe that they're supported by Scripture. Paul isn't saying, well, you know, these things aren't important, don't focus on them. He isn't telling us to just forget about our differences for the sake of some artificial unity. Unity doesn't mean that we give up our convictions, but rather, unity is to come through truth. Unity is not to come at the expense of truth. We are called to speak truth into each other's lives. We need to challenge each other what it means to be a follower of Christ in every area of life. How do you order your finances as a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian and be a part of politics? How do you raise your children? How do you love your wife? How do you do your devotions? These are hard things for us to talk about because we hold our position so passionately. And when we talk about them, we feel like we're personally being attacked. And sometimes we are personally attacking each other. But if we stop discussing these things, if we push these things to the side, if we stop challenging each other when we disagree, then the truths of Scripture and the truths of the gospel will slowly erode away. The unity that we will have then will be simply on the surface. It'll be this artificial facade. We are to speak the truth in love, sharpen each other. The problem that causes disunity is that we often speak the truth, but we don't do it in love. It's not done humbly, and it's not received humbly. Speak the truth in love. I want you to think about three things. How we can change this in our congregation. I want you to do three things. First, pray that God will show you how to love in the midst of differences. We are going to have differences. Pray that God will show us how to love in the midst of our differences. Second, when someone expresses a conviction that you disagree with, seek to understand them. Don't attack them. Don't feel attacked. But seek to understand them. How did you come to this conviction? How has it worked out in your life? What have the challenges been? And in the end, you still may disagree. But seek to understand them. The third thing. So pray, seek to understand. And the third thing, the last thing, is have the humility to be challenged in any area of life. Have the humility to be challenged in any area of life. Have the humility to talk it through. Have the humility to go back to the Scriptures and look again. Have the humility to think, maybe I did miss it on this. Maybe I have been practicing this wrong. Have the humility to go back to the Scriptures, to discuss this, and the humility to change. When the Scriptures convict us, have the humility to change. Don't disagree with someone just because of who brought it up to you. It's hard when people disagree with us. It feels like an attack. And our defenses go up right away. Don't do that. Be humble. Put on humility. Listen. You know what I would love to see? The way I think this would practically work out in our lives is that we could talk openly and passionately about any area of the Christian life. Any area. And we could disagree with conviction and really be convicted that you're following the Word of God. But then, after that, we sit down together at a meal and we enjoy each other. We share this love, this bond that isn't going to be broken by simple disagreements. We don't downplay the truth. We wrestle through the truth. But that our disagreements, our differences, should not break us apart. It will not destroy this unity that Christ has established. The bond of Christ is far stronger than any disagreement. It runs much deeper than any disagreement we will ever have. This is the nature of Christian unity. The unity that we share is a fact. God has bound us inextricably into one family. By one Spirit, we are saved by one Lord, one Father. Our unity spans across this congregation. It spans across denominations. It spans across this world. We are united in Christ. But God has called us to cultivate that unity. He has given us unity in its sapling form. We are to cultivate it and water it and plant it so that plant it in the sun so it will grow up strong and tall for the whole world to see. And when they see it, that they would say, wow, Jesus Christ really must be from God. We don't need to meld into one denomination. We don't need to pretend that we agree on everything. Instead, in humility and love, we need to wrestle together with the truth. And when we do come down on different sides, we still are to embrace one another as brothers. Our unity in Christ is stronger than anything that divides. We as a culture, we as a congregation need to cultivate this unity among ourselves. We need to cultivate this unity here in Beaver Falls. We need to cultivate this unity here in the United States, this unity all around the world, that the body of Christ will be united, that the world will see it. When we do this, the gates of hell will not be able to stand. And the glory of Christ will spread like wildfire across this earth. We will see Christ glorified. You are united. Now live like it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice in this profound reality that you have united us to Christ and you've united us to one another. God, we pray along with our Savior, let us be one as you are one. Let that unity that you have established through the cross be played out into our practical lives, our daily lives, that the world would see and that they would give glory to Christ. Show us what it means to be united, how to cultivate this unity. Let us grow up in maturity. We ask in Jesus' name.